You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Hey, so we're talking about freedom from the fear of man. I experienced, I am kind of ashamed to admit, a microcosm of what I think this area is like. Just 2 weeks ago, I was on a plane, okay? So I'm flying home from out of the state, and I was alone. I was excited to come see my family, and I'm in the very back row of this plane, right, aisle seat. So there's 150 people on this plane, right? And the guy next to me, I'm really tired. I'd slept for like 2 hours in an airport. I was not really interacting with him, not getting into his life, whatever. And an important facet of the story, I'm really awkward. Okay, so he's just like, you need to know that about me. I was going to explain some things. But the guy next to me is getting real antsy. Like we land and he's getting real antsy. And then he eventually, about a minute in, he stands up and says, excuse me. And I'm like looking at him like, brother, there's 150 people in front of us. Like, it's going to take 15 minutes for us to even just be able to stand up and start walking out the door. But in a moment of panic, in a split second, I look at his face, and instead of saying like, yeah, sure, I'll get out of your way or something like that, I'm like, this guy looks like he's in a hurry. And so I'm going to stand up, and I'm going to get in the aisle. And so I'm like, I need to help my guy. I don't want to be an inconvenience. And so I stand up. And people start looking at me, and I'm like, yeah, I'm a fool. I get it, right? Like, I'm not going anywhere, but I'm standing there, and I start thinking, I'm like, my guy, my buddy here, who I have not talked to, I have no idea what he actually wants, he's in a hurry, right? And so I'm just like surveying the room, and I notice a couple rows in front of me, this guy is like pushing forward. Like, he's not waiting his turn. He's just pushing to get in front of people, and I'm like, you know what? I could do that too. And I could help my buddy out. And you know what? I do kind of want to see my family. I start justifying like why I should be able to also skip cut line and everything like that. And so I start moving. Like, I start going for it. And people start staring at me. And I'm getting really self-conscious. And I'm getting pretty worried. But I'm the kind of person that when I commit to something, I do it, right? So I just start moving for it. And so I eventually reach, you know, about halfway up the plane. And this guy stands up in front of me. And we're both, like, kind of larger men. Obviously, I'm not tall. Kind of built like a box, you know, whatever. And so we're in this small aisle about this big, and I'm like, we're doing that dance, right? Like, I'm trying to like get by, and he like kind of steps in front of me, and I'm just like, oh my, it's so uncomfortable or whatever. And so he turns then, and he looks at me, and he says, oh, hey, buddy, are you in a hurry? Well, I guess if you need to step in front of these women, then yeah, go ahead. Like, oh my God, right? Like, I just like the blinders are taken off. I'm like, that was crazy. I'm like, This guy doesn't even know. I'm not doing this for me. I'm doing this for him. And I look back and the guy's not there. He didn't follow me, right? I didn't know what he wanted. I thought he wanted to get out, so I'd been pushing forward, but he didn't. He wasn't even there. He didn't even follow me. So now I'm like, oh my gosh. So instead of saying anything, instead of apologizing, I just put my head down and I just start like, I walk, right? And so I walk, I get to the bathroom, and I'm just like, at this point, I'm huffing and puffing. I'm just like, oh, this guy, like, condescending, calling me buddy, like I'm a grown man, like, you know, and I'm just like I'm getting upset, I'm feeling frustrated, I'm like, what am I going to say? I'm going to see him, because I went out first, I'm going to see him when I get out of the bathroom, what am I going to say to him? And then I start thinking about him, like, I'm not going to say anything to him, like, I'm not going to do anything like that, and I start, and then the despair starts setting in, I'm like, I was just a jerk to 100 people, right, and these guys all think I'm a misogynist, and I'm starting to wonder about what he said, and I'm just like, do I hate women? Like, why did I, right, like, what happened? And so it was funny, right? So I get home a little bit later, and my wife and I just could do nothing but laugh, right, about this instance, because in a matter of 5 minutes, I had gone from, I just want to kind of do my own thing, and I'm totally content with waiting an hour, if I have to just get off this plane, to like this cacophony of decisions that got made because I thought that this guy needed my help. Right, and so I think that in a lot of ways this encapsulates a lot of the fear of man, because it's a broad term. It covers a lot of things. But here's some of what we think about when we think about the fear of man. We have feelings, right, like anxiety, self-consciousness, being a burden to other people, embarrassment, being a failure, right? I'm sure we've all experienced this, right, where you have that person, you know who that person is. When you're with them, you tend to feel a little bit embarrassed. And like maybe you're like, man, I go out to the restaurant with my parents, and my parents are the types that if a song's playing that they like, they just start dancing right in the middle of the road, and you're just like, I just want to crawl in a hole and die, right? You're just like, we feel anxiety, right, over certain decisions that we make and what people are going to think about that. We feel like, I don't want to be a burden to the people around me, and so I'm going to say yes, even though I really mean no when people ask me for things. I don't want to be a failure, right? And so I avoid places that make me feel that way. I don't want to feel embarrassed. I worry about what people are going to think about me if they know I'm a Christian, right? And I'm going to start to feel embarrassed about it. I feel afraid of that. There's fears of things like rejection or disappointing others. And so we have fears about, like, if I share my faith with my friend, if I tell them about Jesus, what if they say no? What if they say I'm a freak? What if they blast me on social media, right? And we build up all these fears in our head, right? Just like I was doing, it's just like building up this whole thing in my head. We don't want that to happen. We're afraid of that. We have desires for approval or acceptance. We have that. That is innate to being a human being. That's part of who we are. That's not going away, right? We want to be approved of. The problem is that we look for that from people. We want them to approve of what we're doing. That's why I wanted that guy to just, for some reason, this guy I had never met and I probably never will, right? It's just, I just want him to be happy with me. I don't want to burden him. And so I'm doing all of this stuff just because I don't want him to be a big deal for him. And I think that leads to feelings of pressure. And I say real or perceived in parentheses because I think that a lot of times, if you're a man pleaser like me, your feelings of you feel pressure that you need to do something, it's not real. A lot of times it's perceived. There was no pressure put on me at any point on the airplane. But I felt intense pressure internally because I thought that I knew what he wanted. But it was completely perceived. That guy just might want to get up and stretch his legs. Maybe he has a condition, right? Maybe he just wanted to go to the bathroom. We're right next to it. I had no idea, but I just built this thing up and started acting. It was a perceived pressure. And so we make choices based on other people's actions, whether they're real or perceived. And so you can see how if you struggle with the fear of man, it can lead down this tidal wave of thoughts and feelings and emotions that lead you into a place that you were never meant to be. We're obsessed with how we appear to other people. Social media, fear of being canceled, right? Well, there's so much stuff that happens that we just are obsessed with how we look. And I think ultimately what we're really talking about here is that in the fear of man, it is a lack of love for other people. The fear of man, ultimately, it is all of these emotions and desires and actions. But what the fear of man is ultimately is a lack of love for people. The fear of man, it charades as a something we do for people, right? I want to take these steps for you because I don't want to inconvenience you. I don't want to burden you. That's not real. The reality of the fear of man is that it's self-preservation. It's self-seeking. It's I don't want to be rejected. I don't want to be disapproved of. I don't want you to view me in a way differently than I want you to view me. And so the fear of man, it is self-seeking. It is self-love. It is a lack of love for the people around us. You think about, in my instance, there are so many opportunities I had to love people that would have ended that train in a second. I could have talked to the guy next to me. What's going on in your life? How are you doing? I could have learned things about him. I could have learned that he was actually in a hurry and just let him go, right, instead of worrying about it. With the people who stopped me, I could have apologized and said, hey, man, let me tell you about this crazy thing that just happened 30 seconds ago, right? Like, I could have just said sorry. I could have just moved on. I could have stepped back, right? There's so many ways that I could have loved people, but instead my fear dominated it. And I think that that distinction of love versus fear is important because when we think about this area, I hope that you didn't walk in here thinking that you're going to walk out not afraid of people anymore. Because in reality, that's not going to happen this side of heaven. We are going to feel fear for people. If Paul, the greatest and most hardcore missionary of all time, could say in 1 Corinthians 2 that I came to you in fear and trembling, then I think I'm going to have a lot of fear and trembling for the rest of my life, right? For someone as confident as him. And so I think that instead of thinking about this area in terms of whether I'm afraid of people or not, we should think about it on a scale. And I think on each side of the scale, we think about people that we fear and people that we love. Okay? I think on one side of the scale, when we fear people, as we just argued, we love ourselves. Right? That's the direction. That's one core aspect of being a sinful, broken human being. We fear people, and it ultimately is self-preservation, it's self-seeking. But on the other hand, we can fear God, and that results in loving people. Right? Think about something like 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to God, right? He has that reverence, that fear of God that leads him, I want to please God. I don't want to please people. Ultimately, fearing God results in pleasing people, but it's not because of what they want from me. It's because of what God wants from me. Or think about how Jesus put it in John 15. He said, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. That is, you love one another. If you really respect me, if you really want to follow me, you're going to get out there and you're going to love people. And so we live on this scale. Obviously, I'm oversimplifying, but we live on this scale where we both fear people and love ourselves, and we fear God and love people. The Christian life is not that black and white. It's not like you're 100% a man pleaser or 100% a God pleaser, right? We would like to live in that way. We like to make those kinds of distinctions on social media, but that's not real. Life is 100% frustratingly and positively gray. We are both God-fearers and people-fearers. And what we need is to learn to tip the scales in the direction of fearing God and loving people. It's not that you are absent of these negative emotions or desires. It's rather that God's opinion and God's leadership of you carries more weight than what people think. And that results in loving people more than loving yourself. But the reality is, for me, and I'm sure many of you too, it's more like this a lot of the time. We do fear God. We do love people, but there is a greater sense of fearing people and loving ourselves. And so when we're caught in a position where we have to make a decision, the default is usually to choose ourselves and to choose to fear people. We want to work to develop a position where we fear God and love people more than we fear people and love ourselves. And so we need to think about, how do we do that? That's what we're going to do today. How do we do that? How do we tip the scales? What does it look like? Now, the world around us says, you need to talk yourself up. You need to give yourself some encouragement. You need to stop being so worried about what people think about you and just start being happy with yourself. I like what Ed Welch says about this. He says, you don't find the answer to paralyzing self-consciousness by giving yourself a pep talk about how great you are. Yeah, you know, you could stand in the mirror for a couple hours and be like, I look good today, right? Like, you're just like, you're doing your makeup and whatever, or you're getting everything ready, and then you get on social media and someone says, you look like the Crimson Chin, that's all gone, right? Like, you're just like, everything I did, gone. I'm even more self-conscious now about my apparently abnormally large chin, right? So you're just like feeling frustrated. It's not going to work to just give yourself pep talks. If it did, we wouldn't be surrounded by billions of people vying for everyone's approval, right? Giving yourself some encouragement in a pep talk doesn't work because it's not stable. It's not something that's based in anything objective, right? And so we need something greater if we're going to see serious change. And so this is where I want to introduce what our church calls the biblical counseling model, or the biblical model for change. This is something that we've kind of synthesized from Scripture that is kind of a flowchart of how you experience change in a pretty, you know, basic way. It's very deep. We're going to spend our whole time going through this today. And this is going to be all saturated, right, in Scripture, in prayer, in Christian community. This is not something we can do in isolation. It's something we have to do in the context that God has given us. But when we read Scripture and we think about change, this is the trajectory that God puts us on. So if we were to synthesize, I think this is a good little picture. So let's go through it and think about how it applies to the fear of man. The first stage that we identify is to identify wrong actions, habits, attitudes, or feelings. So you're identifying the thing that you're doing that's wrong. So obviously, the first point here that we need to recognize is that if you want to change, if you want to be free from the fear of man, you need to recognize that the fear of man is sin. And that should be obvious, but I want to make that point rather emphatically, because it is not just that the fear of man and the resulting actions is something that happens to you, but it is something that you choose for yourself and that I choose for myself. It is not that we are not 100% victims in this arena. I'm not saying that there is no victimization that results in being afraid of people. That's not what I'm saying at all. But what I am saying is that we have choices that we get to make or not make, and we have to own that, right? Being afraid of people, no one can force us to do that. No one can force us to do the things that we do. Think about this. Jeremiah 17:5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Do you see the connection? You trust in man, and then therefore you're turning away from God. For he will be like a bush in the desert. He will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitants. Not good, right, is what he's trying to say. It would not be a good place to be to put your trust in man. It's going to lack everything that you need. I think about 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, love is kind. It's not jealous of people. Love does not seek its own. It's not self-seeking. The fear of man is literally the opposite. It is completely self-seeking. And so it's sin in the sense that we're not loving people the way God calls us to. You think about Exodus 20, literally the first of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. But what does the fear of man do? The fear of man is putting people in the position of God. It's saying that God, you are the only person who's supposed to be able to dictate my life, to tell me what to do, because you created me. You made me. You are the sole arbiter of the direction of my life. The only person, right, who can do that. And yet we put people in that position and say, no, you are the people from whom I need affection, from whom I need approval, from whom I need direction. And so it's putting people in the position that only God deserves to be in. The very first commandment, right, that we're standing against. And so it's not just that man-pleasing is bad for us. But I think it's important to recognize that it is disobedience to God. And that's important, right? Because if you talk about repentance, and we talk about change, and we talk about agreeing with God, we have to get with Him on this. If we act like people-pleasing is a problem out there, that is something that's happening to us instead of something that we are contributing to, we are not going to get very far. Okay? So we have to take the step. This is the step. This is the first step that God calls us to. And so I have some reflection questions that you can consider. If this is something you're kind of like, oh, I don't know about that, right? I just want to ask you to consider these questions. For one, do I blame my man-pleasing tendencies on others, or do I own my part as a sinner before God? That is not to say that you're 100% at fault for everything that happens, but are you owning your part? Right? That's a big question. Do I believe that my man-pleasing is not just bad for me, but that it's a sin against God? Where are you at on that? Right? Where do you stand? You believe that the different things that we all do, each of us do it. I do it all the time. I believe that I'm actually sinning against God when I do that. And then lastly, and I think most importantly, where does recognizing my sin usually take me? I think that people culturally, and I'm afraid of this seeping into Christian culture, I think people culturally are worried about standing face to face with their problems or with their sin, because it's like, well, where do I go from here? Right? That can be crushing. And yet, with God, we have this rock-solid identity that we've been learning about this week that cannot be changed by making mistakes or by not loving God to the utmost that we should be. Right? We are totally safe and secure in His hands. And so, instead of our sin, recognizing it, leading us to, I don't know, crippling self-doubt, right, or intense judgment upon other people, or brushing it under the rug, recognizing our sin can actually take us deeper, right? And that's the next stage in this. It's stage two, is to identify wrong or sinful beliefs. What's going on in your heart? And this is where the battle is. If you want to see change, you're going to have to dig deep into your heart. And it is not easy, because what we see in there is often not very pretty. But if you want to genuinely change, you have to let God transform what you think about. You have to let God transform what you love, what you value, what you cherish, what you consider important about yourself. That stuff has to be open for God to change if we want to see genuine change in our life. We can't just go from wrong actions to right actions. That's what we call legalism, and it doesn't work. Ask the Pharisees, right? Like, it doesn't actually do anything except for make us a little bit more arrogant. So, think about what David says in Psalm 139, at the very end there. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. You notice how he's like, I need you to look into my heart and my thoughts. I need you to change that. Right? That's where we got to start. Or think about Romans 12:2, where Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, not your actions. You'd be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Do you see how internal renewal leads to external transformation, external change, right? Your mind is renewed, and then you prove what God's good will is. And so we need to think about internally in our hearts, what is it that's driving our behavior? What is it that drives our fear of man? Again, not pretty, but how we need to handle this is kind of like digging up a weed. I'm a homeowner, and weeds are a really unfortunate part of homeowning. And I'm not a gardener at all, if you couldn't tell. So, when we try to deal with weeds at our house, right, there's a couple different scenarios that we can kind of handle. There's three ways I can think about it. Again, I'm no expert, but number one, when you have weeds in your garden, you can just let them grow. So I don't care, right? Like, I'm not, you know, I don't have an HOA, so whatever. I'm just going to let them grow. And the problem with that, obviously, is that they're going to take root. You know, they're going to kill your grass. They're going to kill your plants. It's really not a viable option if you want to have a yard. So that's out. Number two, you can just mow them down, right? Like, you can just take the lawnmower right over them and get rid of the appearance. Your yard looks good. It looks pretty. You can just take those things out and everyone's happy, right? Wrong. If you've ever done weeding, you know that if you just cut off what you can see, it comes back with a vengeance in approximately 60 seconds, right? Like, it is so frustrating trying to weed because the only realistic way to take it out is to grab it by the root, right? And so that's a very delicate process. You want to do that by hand, right? Like, I have these weeds coming out of the cracks in my driveway that I'm trying to take out. You have to be really delicate. Right, to like kind of try to dig in there and make sure you're getting the whole root out, because if you don't, it's going to be back in a matter of days. You have to take the thing out. Its power is in the root. That's where all of the vitality lies. And so similarly, with our sin, if you don't take it out at the source, it's going to keep cropping back up. Now, of course, with our sin, you could just let your wild, you know, beliefs run rampant, and then you could just, I don't think any of us want that, or we wouldn't be here. Or you can try to take them out, just what you can see, which is what, again, that's legalism. It's what a lot of people try to do. It doesn't work. Or we can attack them at the source, which is your heart. We can attack them at the root. And if we do that, we're going to start to see genuine change, right, as we'll see as we move forward here. So when we think about wrong beliefs, I hope that it's really clear as we dig into the really deep stuff here that I cannot possibly hope to tell you what your wrong belief is. I'm not God. I can't hope to cure this. If Jesus is, you know, 3 years of interaction with Peter couldn't lead him to not being afraid of a little girl, I'm not going to do much for you in 30 minutes. But I hope that I can give you something, some tools that will help you kind of just move in the right direction. I think our wrong beliefs center around three questions, usually, generally. This is what Welch says, and I think it's a good way to frame it. Number one, who is God? Right, what do we think about that? What do you think about who God is? Who am I? When it comes down to what is most important about me, what is true of me, and who are they? Right? Who are the people around me? And this is where I want to recommend the book, What Do You Think of Me? Why Do I Care? By Edward Welch. This is a follow-up to his book, When People Are Big and God is Small, which is an excellent book as well. We're selling this at the bookstore this week. What I love about it is that he has a lot of good biblical thoughts, and then he encourages journaling literally in the book. Like, he just will have large spaces. I like read the first couple pages, like, what is this terrible spacing? Like, what is going on? Oh, he wants me to write. Okay, like, he wants me to journal and think about this stuff. Yeah, so I would really encourage you, if this is something that, you know, you struggle with, take this book and slowly work through it. Actually journal. Actually think about it, because discovering your wrong beliefs is deep. It takes time, right? Our hearts are complex, but we tend to think things along these veins. Who is God? God is someone distant who doesn't care. Would I ever say that out loud at church? No, I wouldn't. But what do I really believe? What comes out of my actions? I don't think God cares about me. That God is someone who needs to give me what I want, right? He is my source of pleasure. He's my source of desire. Or he's someone who's unfair. He hasn't given me the life that I deserve. And I'm upset about that. For some of us, we think about who we are. Some of us are depressed. We think that we're worthless, unwanted, or unneeded. Some of us feel like we are a judge who should get to determine what people do and don't deserve, right? We're prideful. We think that we should be the arbiters of who gets what they get. And some of us believe that we're needy, right? That we need people's approval and affection because we are not filled ourselves. We have needs. We have needs that need to be met. And who are they? Well, they might be threats to my well-being, and so I need to hold them at arm's length. They might be objects to be manipulated so that I can get what I want. Or they could be idols to be worshipped, like we talked about earlier with Exodus 20, right? I don't know what it is for you. The point is that we want to be able to figure it out. What do we really believe about who God is, who we are at our core, about who people are? Because this informs why you act the way you do toward God, toward yourself, and toward people. Right? When we discover these wrong beliefs, we're going to start learning that these are what lead to the actions that we want to change. This is the source. This is where the power is. Right? And what you truly believe in your heart. This might be deep stuff that could be rooted in many, many years of your history. It could be simple. I don't know what it is for you. But the point is that you want to get before God and seek to discover it. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks within himself, so he is. The things you think about, the things you value, maybe subconsciously, they drive what you do. And so when we think about discovering our wrong beliefs, I'm an administrator. I like to be practical. So I'm going to give you some practical steps on this. Number one, I think you have to, obviously, get with God and start talking about it. Think about Jeremiah 17:9, the verse many of us know. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Answer, not you. Not me. Our hearts are tangled. They are deep. They are confusing. But the very next verse, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Yeah, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. He knows what's going on inside of us, so we need to get with him. We need to start to pray. We need to start to, I would really recommend journaling as well on this front, to just be able to process what we feel like we're hearing from God in the word and in prayer. Secondly, you need to involve other people if you want to discover your wrong beliefs. Think about a verse like this. This is a verse that many people do well to memorize, myself included. Where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in an abundance of counselors, there is victory. I think another good one is in Proverbs 13 when it says, he who walks with the wise will be wise. You know, I think it's a trend culturally right now that people come up with a certain thought or self-discovery or opinion, and the idea of anyone questioning that thought about themselves or what they prayed about or what they believe they heard from God, it's unimaginable. For anyone to question the thing that I've come to. And that's not right, biblically, right? Where there's no guidance, people fall. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its way ends in death. We are not infallible beings. We don't know everything going on in here. It'd be crazy to think so. And so if we want to involve people because our thoughts are not always right. Right? We want to involve people because sometimes we have an opinion about something that is actually dramatically misinformed and is just going to lead us down a rabbit hole that is not going to help us. So we want to involve people. We want to get their opinion. We want to get their support and get their thoughts. And I think that you can do this by just simply going to a friend and saying, hey, I'm trying to untangle some deep stuff in my heart. Right? And you tell them what you're struggling with and what you think this false belief is, and you try to just start unpacking it for them and say, what do you think about that? And let them answer as they want to. Right? Let them, if they know you, right, get someone that you trust. Let them answer and genuinely take in what they have to say. It doesn't mean they're right either, but instead of being defensive if they disagree, try praying about their opinion. Be a good place to be. And obviously, as I said, you should journal too. Some ways we can discover wrong beliefs. So, once we do that, we want to establish correct and godly beliefs. This is really important because when you discover your core desires, you can start learning how God meets them. Again, you're tackling the source. You're attacking what you really think. If you just like attack the action, it's like whack-a-mole, right? Like you just like try to take out the thing that you're doing, right? The outward deed, and it's just going to crop itself up in a different way. If you start figuring out your core desires and you learn how God meets them, it begins transformation. So consider it like this. I have some examples. Let's say you have a false belief that you are alone with unmet needs. I'm lonely. No one understands me. I'm needy. I need people's approval. Well, what does God have to say about that? That's way different than I tend to isolate myself and I post a ton on social media because I'm yearning for likes, right? Like this is a much deeper and more difficult, you know, belief to come to. Well, here's the reality. God has met every need I have because I'm his loved child. right? Ephesians 1, verse 3, that we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, that in Him we are completely forgiven. We are viewed as holy and blameless in God's sight, that we have been predestined to adoption as sons and daughters. You are, and I am, God's loved child who has inherited all of the riches of His glory. And that is real. No matter what we perceive, no matter what we think, that is the reality of being a Christian. That's what we have. And so if you can tackle what you really think deep down in there and start to fill that with what's true, it's going to begin a process of genuine change. Think about this one. I need other people's approval to be happy. Well, actually, Jesus says it's not good to be liked by everyone. He says, woe to you when all men speak well of you. It's actually a bad thing, right? And so we might think, right, we have this core desire, I need to be approved of by people or else I can't be happy. Actually, if you get that, you're going to be more unhappy, right? Like, that's the reality. That's the truth. Reality. God is the only objective source, and He's already given me His verdict of approval, right? We have redemption through God's blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. That is the reality. The verdict of approval has been given to you. If you struggle with this, there's a great teaching on our website from the 2010 Servant Team Retreat called Identity and the Verdict of Approval by Gary DeLashman. If you're here, listen to that later. Mark that down. That would be a really good place for you to kind of dissect some of maybe some false beliefs. Lastly, I'm being pressured by others to live a certain lifestyle. Right? That's something that we often believe. I'm getting the pressure, again, oftentimes perceived. Here's the reality. I am a free choosing human being who can live for or against God or people. 2 Timothy 1, Paul, dichotomizes two different believers, one whom was super encouraging and helpful in helping him, and one who chose to stand against him. You can do that, right? You're like, I'm being controlled by my boss to do certain things. Your boss may be controlling, I don't know. But he doesn't have a gun to your head to work there. Right? Like, you have choices. We don't always like the choices we have, but we have choices. We have decisions that we get to make, and we need to make them. The reality is that I'm responsible to consider my life and my own faithfulness to God's Word. Right? Like, if someone's coming in on me and they're giving me pressure, they're like, hey, you need to start, acting for God here. You have the responsibility personally to consider, is what I'm being told something that God wants me to do? Now, I will say that if someone is giving advice in a way we don't like, that doesn't necessarily mean they're wrong. They might need feedback, right? Like, they might need some input. I've needed a lot of input in my life over, hey, what you said was right, but the way you said it, frankly, was not very good. I get that. That happens. But that doesn't mean that we don't listen just because they say it wrong. We need to consider, what is our faithfulness to God's Word? What does He want us to do? The love of Christ compels us, right? We want to be able to do that, not just trust ourselves, because our way leads to death. So what is the reality? Who is God? God is a holy being who's worthy of my complete devotion because He made me and sacrificed Himself for me. That's the stock answer. That's what we're supposed to believe. But we don't always believe it. And that manifests itself in our actions. Who am I? I'm a created being. I'm fully loved. I'm fully accepted. I'm fully appreciated by the only one whose opinion really matters. That's sufficient. That's enough. Who are they? They are other created beings, no greater or lesser than me, whom my Creator calls me to love rather than fear. That's the reality. That's what people are. They're people that God wants me to love. If you are my friends, you'll do what I command you. Love the people I've put in your life. Of course, when you find the right beliefs, you actually have to believe them. You have to fight to actually believe the truth. This is like Mark 9:24, right? I believe, but help me in my unbelief. Right, like, I have a 3-year-old son, right, and we have this argument almost every day over how, he gets up at an ungodly hour every day, right? And so every morning, he's 3, so he loves to scream and stomp and run. And so every day I'm like, Holden, people are sleeping. Like, we need, just because you get up at 6 doesn't mean everyone gets up at 6. We need to let them sleep. You're going to wake them up. And he's like, yeah, whatever. So just this morning, I'm really tired, a late night, and I'm trying to sleep. And I hear my son, right, just like a banshee out of a horror movie, right, just like at my door, just screaming, right? My children are like pounding on my door, and I'm just like, I have not slept enough, right? Like, I'm tempted to be like, Holden, you know the rule. But here's the thing. He doesn't care. He does know the rule. It's not that he forgot the rule. He doesn't care about the rule. Right? That's the whole point. So if you know the truth, it's not enough. You actually have to care about it. You actually have to believe it. Right? And so, again, some practical steps. How can you fight to believe something that we are, it almost feels like with our sin nature, we're hardwired not to believe. Right? How do we fight to believe these truths? Well, one thing you can always do is ask your friends to pray. You should be specific. You shouldn't be like, hey, I'm kind of struggling with man-pleasing. Will you please pray for me? You should probably have a friend or two that you're like, I am obsessed with what people think about me. And I really want God's approval to be more important than that. I've been thinking about these truths. Will you please pray that God will start to sanctify me? Right? That is something that people can follow up on. They can obviously pray for. James 5:16, we're supposed to pray for one another. That can accomplish much. You can memorize verses. You should memorize verses if you want to see change. Let the Word of God richly dwell within you. Colossians 3:16, right? That we want to let God transform us with His Word, transform the way that we think. So you should memorize verses in relation to your either wrong or right beliefs, right? And let God just start to ingrain that in the way that you think. And take steps of faith in line with the truth. That's step four. Establish correct and godly actions. This is the last thing that we kind of do. This is our last part in the process of being changed, is that we want to start tipping the scales in the right direction. Right? So what is the reality? What do we want to do? We want to, instead of fearing people so much, we want to love them. Right? Like that's what we want. I want us to love people more than we fear them. And so when I feel that painful self-consciousness or anxiety or frustration or that feeling of I just want to dig deep inside myself and never come out and just close off, we say it is more important that I take a step of faith and love the person I'm afraid of right now. And so I choose to do that. I'm in that battle, but I don't choose myself. I choose them. This is where we want to be. We want to fear God and love people more than we fear people and love self. And so, Welch says about this, he says, there's something about love that crowds out our painful self-consciousness. Consider the needs of others more than you consider your own, and guaranteed the fear of other people will no longer suffocate you. Right? That's Philippians 2:4. Right? Consider other people's needs before your own. That's what we want. And suddenly these fears are going to start to dissipate. I think about 1 John 4:18, that there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Right? There's this dichotomy, right, that's being made between fear and love, that if we just get out there and love people, there's going to be that fear is going to dissipate, it's going to change. And when we think about loving others, think about just a couple of these situations that we kind of talked about earlier. Like, you think about that person who you think is controlling you, right, the perceived control. Maybe instead of acting out of, you know, whatever kind of self-doubt, self-consciousness, or frustration that you may have, maybe you ask them, hey, you asked me to do this thing for you. Why did you want me to do that? And then maybe they're like, oh, well, you know, I actually asked you to do it because you are really great at that kind of ministry. Like, I mean, you're so gifted in it that I just thought there'd be nobody better for the job than you. And you're like, oh, I thought you were like just kind of giving me grunt work because you were upset with me or something like that. But in reality, this was encouraging. This was meant to be helpful. So instead of assuming the worst about what someone thinks about you, give them the benefit of the doubt. That's the loving thing to do. And give them the opportunity to speak into what it is that they are, what is motivating them. What about the person that's actually controlling you? Right? Because that does happen. People do actually control us. Well, the loving thing you can do is to set a healthy boundary based on Scripture. Like, you can do that. That's loving, right? Instead of just getting upset or getting in your head or feeling frustrated or acting out of anger, you can set some healthy boundaries. Say, hey, man, like, you know, I appreciate that you have good advice for me or whatever, but I think I need to kind of take a step back right here. And I'll caution this. I'll say one thing about this. Don't set healthy boundaries against things that are in Scripture. That's not good, right? If you're like, dude, you're pressure, you're controlling me, you're telling me I need to read the Bible too much. Okay, dude, again, you can give feedback about how they said it, but if you think people are controlling you into reading the Bible, let's talk. What about the people whose approval you crave, right? You're so desperate for their affection and their attention, and you're so afraid, right, of telling them about God, because what if they reject you, right? If you love people more than you fear them, all of a sudden, it's a lot more important that this person doesn't go to hell than it is that they like me or that they approve of me. Right? You start thinking about the needs of the other person, and all of a sudden, the person that I fear is actually someone who is desperately in need of so much from God. And I want to do whatever I can to meet that need, regardless of the outcome. I'm not acting like it's fun to be rejected. I have been rejected by people. I don't like it. But what do they really need? Do they need do our people that we crave their approval, do they need our just undying affection that they don't even know about or probably care about, honestly? Or do they need the love of God? Do they need encouragement? Do they need support? Do they maybe need challenged? Right? We want to be able to put their needs in front of our own. The people who you feel embarrass you, your parents start dancing in the middle of the restaurant. How about instead of judging them, you ask them questions? Right? The person who embarrasses you, say, hey, why do you do that? Oh, and your parents are like, yeah, this is a song we got married to 40 years ago. Oh man, all of a sudden I feel a lot less judgmental and a lot more thankful that I'm a part of a stable family unit, right? A great marriage, or people, they love each other enough that they don't care what other people think. They're willing to act and love toward one. That is really actually incredible and not that embarrassing at all, right? So when we start to engage with people by whom we feel embarrassed, we start to gain a lot more compassion for them, right? Start to ask questions instead of being judgmental. And I think that there's, you know, lastly, an added joy here of being the person God made you to be. Being a man pleaser is exhausting. Because you're just trying to be what you think people want you to be, and then you disappoint them because you don't actually know what they want you to be, and you're just trying to change who you are all the time, right? And you're just trying to be whatever you think the respective audiences want. It is an exhausting, frustrating, impossible-to-live lifestyle, right? It's going to lead to burnout. If this is your life walking with God, it's not sustainable. But when we get out and really love people, we start to be the person God made us to be. We start to experience that joy that comes from having relationships where, yeah, you know, certain people maybe don't like me. I don't really care that much because I have a community of people who do really love me. I have a community of people that, yeah, maybe the group of 10 people that I was really afraid of, 9 of them rejected me, but 1 came to Christ. I'm going to be in heaven with them. I'm really thankful for that, right? And so there's just steps of faith that as we take them, I think we start to experience the joy and the love that comes with being a Christian in a way that we just don't when we live a life of man-pleasing, right? So, you take those steps, you start to see gradual change in your habits, actions, feelings, and attitudes. Emphasis on gradual. This process is slow. I think if we take our gardening analogy one step further, let's say we replace that weed we pulled out with a plant, right? Tree or a flower or whatever. When you actually take a literal seed, right, and put it in the ground, not like, you know, just buying a flower from Lowe's or whatever, like you actually take real seeds and put them in the ground, what do they need, right, to grow? What do they need to become the thing that you want them to be? They need the right resources. They need the right exposure, sunlight, water predominantly, right? We need to give them what they need, adequate amounts daily for the plant to be able to grow. But what happens is that you plant that seed and weeks go by, sometimes months go by, and you literally can't see anything. It can feel pretty frustrating. Like, what is even going on here, right? What am I even doing? It doesn't feel like I'm actually accomplishing anything by watering this plant every single day. But then often out of nowhere, the plant sprouts. And then as the sprout starts to grow, and a lot of times they'll go through these rapid periods of growth where all of a sudden you went through 5 months of nothing, and then in 1 month it is a foot off the ground. And then a couple months later you have plants, right? Like you have fruit or whatever it is that you planted, and you're like, wow, this was really quick. Here's the reality. The plant was working the whole time. You just couldn't see it all. And so in a similar way, like when you want to see change in your life, doing it the biblical way, God's way, it is going to take time, and there are going to be months, weeks, maybe years where you feel like, I'm not seeing a whole lot. I don't feel like I'm seeing the radical, explosive growth that I want to see. But God is working. God is. If you expose yourself to the right resources, right, God's word, prayer, Christian community, God is at work in your heart. And maybe you're like, I'm 2 months in, and I feel like I'm still struggling with the same problems. Keep persevering. Because you're going to hit those periods of explosive growth where you're moving forward, where things are clicking, where God is sanctifying you, and you're going to look back and say, wow, God has done way more than I could have imagined. Someone's going to encourage you and say, dude, you are so different than you were 6 months ago. What happened? Right? The answer is a very, very long process of trusting God and working through my false beliefs, working to believe what God says that are just manifesting itself now. But this has been at work for a long time. It's gradual. You can't give up. It's not quick. So, to wrap up here, your goal is not to never feel the wrong feelings again. Double negative, sorry. You don't want to feel negative. You don't want to feel the wrong. You don't want your goal to be that I never feel self-conscious ever again or afraid of people ever again. It's not going to happen. But your goal is to tip the scales toward fearing God and loving people rather than fearing people and loving yourself. That's what you want. When you feel self-conscious, where your mind goes is, I need to choose to step out in faith right now. Man, I know when I feel self-conscious, that what that really is that I have this belief in my heart that I am not worthy of love. And so I just need to, you feel that temptation to isolate, you say, God, I know that I believe this in my heart, but I know that you have met all my needs. And so I'm going to step out in faith right now, right? Like that's like a very simplified 15-second version of what we want to be working with, that we feel those negative emotions and desires, and it triggers us more and more quickly over the course of our lives to trust God and step. Practical steps we talked about, this is just a recap. We already talked about all of these, or most of them. Pray, journal, definitely encourage that. Read that Welch book. Again, they're selling it at the bookstore if you want to go grab it. Compile scripture. I hope that was clear. We talked about a lot of scripture today. I think that one idea I had maybe is that if this is where you're at, maybe do a word study on fear in scripture. Study what it means to fear God, what it means to fear people, just where it comes up in the Bible. I think there could be a lot to learn by doing that. And lastly, involve people. Don't try to go this alone. So I hope that for myself and for all of you, I'm going to pray that by the end of our lives, we can say that, like David, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? I hope that God and his perspective of us, the identity he's given us that we're talking about this week, becomes so predominant in our minds and in terms of its importance to us that people's opinions just fade away like a bad dream. That we focus on loving them instead. So,
yeah, Lord, I agree with that. I just want to pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters here that you will give us an ever-increasing freedom from the fear of man. I know that, this is an aspect of myself that I really do not like, that I just don't choose to trust you here. And yet, I know that when you have, led me to that, that it has resulted in a lot of fruit. It has resulted in a lot of excitement for me, choosing to love people instead of being afraid of them. And I just want to pray that you can help everyone here to kind of take those steps of faith. I do pray kind of most here that you will help us to untangle some of the things in our heart that are driving the way that we live or for the lives of our friends that we love, God, that you will expose false beliefs to us, lead us to the truth, and that you'll help us in our unbelief in the areas where we fail to trust you. So pray that you can provide that work in our hearts steadily as we get time before you in the Word and in prayer and in Christian community, and that we can steadily be transformed. I pray that we can look back in heaven with a lot of excitement over how much you sanctified us in this area and how much we chose to faithfully love people instead of being afraid of them. So, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.